The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. We want to continue this morning for a little while in our series on the glories of Calvary. We are between chapters 19 and 20 in John. We are stalling until Easter morning when we can actually start John 20, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so at that point, we will jump back into our study of the Gospel of John, the last two chapters. Until then, for a total of 6 weeks, we are looking at some of the implications of the cross. And we are trying to understand what it was that really took place on Calvary. You see, John only records for us the crucifixion and the details of his arrest and the death of Christ. And then chapter 19 ends with his burial. It doesn't really describe for us what took place there. It describes the details. It tells us what happened, but it doesn't elaborate. It doesn't expand on and tell us more specifically the implications and what the cross really achieved. And so for 6 weeks, we are examining the wonders of the cross and trying to understand what was really accomplished there. We have said that the cross is really like a multifaceted diamond. And if you look at a diamond, ladies, if you look at the diamond on your hand, you will see that it has many facets and it has many cuts. And those cuts are what give that diamond its brilliance. And as the light hits those cuts, it reflects back the brilliance of that stone. And you can turn that diamond over and over and over again and watch as each facet reflects the beauty of that diamond. That's the cross. The cross has many facets, and each one contributes to our understanding of what Christ actually accomplished there. And we can only appreciate the glory of the cross and the glory of the sacrifice of Christ as we reflect upon its various facets and features. As we look at each cut and as we look at each facet, it helps us see the brilliance of the cross and what God was doing and accomplishing at Calvary. We said last week that the cross is really the sine qua non of the Christian faith. It is that which, if it did not happen, it would not be. That's what sine qua non means. It means without which it could not be. And so if you take away the cross, there is no gospel, there is no faith, there is no hope. The cross is the crowning glory of what Christ has done in saving sinners. It is the central moment in God's unfolding plan of redemption. And because that's true, it's something that we must keep on the forefront of our minds. We must, as we said before, stay near the cross and stay close to the cross, because not only is the cross the basis of our salvation, the cross is also the basis of our sanctification. Not only does Christ save us at the cross, he uses the cross and all the grace that flows from it to sanctify us and make us more like him. So we must stay near the cross. The more I study this, the more I am convinced that the cross is central to our understanding of grace and our understanding of how to live the life that God has called us to live. The problem is, I think for most of us, for many of us, the cross becomes too familiar. It becomes something that we are so accustomed to, and we talk about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and we become so familiar with the account of his death, and we're so well acquainted with it that it becomes familiar to us. It becomes something that we're used to hearing about. And I would submit to you that that is not a good thing. It's not a good thing when we become so used to it that we don't pay attention to it like we should. It's been said that familiarity breeds contempt. And familiarity with biblical truths is liable to make us desensitized to some of those significant things. It's like white noise. You have at your home, you have white noise at your home. You have that background radio playing, or you have that fan blowing at night, and the constant hum drum of the radio or the fan has a way of making you understand that you don't really pay attention to it. You know it's there, but you don't really think about it. It's just kind of background noise. It's white noise. Our propensity is to disregard the familiar. Our tendency is to to set on the back burner those things that we are most familiar with. And that's okay when it's a fan, or that's okay when it's a radio. It's not okay when it's the cross. We often get so familiar with the gospel and the cross that it gets shoved out to the periphery of our thoughts. It gets shoved out to the outskirts of our faith. And it becomes an important theme at Christmas time and Easter time. But in those times in between, we kind of relegate it to the position of irrelevance because we don't think of it as we should, and it becomes too familiar to us. When that happens, there are devastating consequences. When we do that, when we allow the gospel and what Christ did at the cross to be pushed out to the fringes of our faith, then there are some consequences. We begin living by grit rather than by grace. You understand that, right? We live by just kind of gutting it out on our own and kind of falling into this performance mentality and doing things on our own, in our own strength, for our own glory. We get into this race where we kind of just perform rather than really truly enjoying grace which flows to us from the cross. We don't connect the dots from the cross to daily living, and we think about what would Jesus do. Instead, we should be asking, what did Jesus do? Maybe one of you will put that on a bracelet and market that. Instead of WWJD, maybe you would market WDJD to help us focus upon the cross. So we want to recover the centrality of the cross and the gospel in our daily lives. That we want to make sure that we don't push it out into the periphery of our lives. We want to keep it close. And there's no greater way to do that for us than to focus upon Christ's work and for us to truly understand what He accomplished and to look at those different facets of the gospel so that we can stand amazed at what Christ did for us. So we're taking some time to do that, to look at those facets. We've looked at one already, which was who killed Christ. And we looked at the many parties that were involved in putting Christ to death. And we looked at the Jews and the Romans and Satan and Judas and us. But ultimately, God put His Son to death to redeem us. We spent a week looking at that. Last week, we looked at the second facet, and that was the penal, substitutionary, vicarious atonement of Christ. That's a big mouthful, isn't it? We looked at the fact that Christ's death was penal. It satisfied a penalty that had to be paid for our sin. And so it was penal, but it was also vicarious in that it required a substitute. And Christ became our substitute. He took our place. He acted in our stead, and in our place, He was condemned. This morning, I want us to focus on another facet of the cross. The cross, and that is the doctrine of propitiation. It's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful doctrine. In fact, it is one of my favorite doctrines for us to examine and think about, but it's not something we normally talk about. I would guess today that none of you this past week can look back and see in your vocabulary the use of the word propitiation. Is that safe to assume? It's not a word that we use very often. It's not a word that we are familiar with. It's not a part of our vocabulary on a daily basis, but it's rich in meaning. And I want to take some time this morning for us to look at this glorious doctrine so that we can better appreciate what Christ did upon the cross. The term propitiation means to placate or to pacify or to appease or to conciliate. It refers to satisfying something in place of something else. It means to appease God's wrath or to satisfy the demands of God's anger towards sin by a sacrifice. Let me give you a definition. It is a sacrifice which satisfies God's wrath for sin. That is the doctrine of propitiation. A sacrifice which satisfies God's wrath for sin. And the glory of the cross is that though God was angry toward our sin, and though He was just towards it, and though it required Him to be wrathful towards our sin, at the cross, Christ propitiated or satisfied that wrath. This is what we mean by the doctrine of propitiation. It's that the good news of the gospel is that Christ, God, poured out His wrath upon Christ so that we can stand before Him not under wrath anymore, but under grace, because a substitute has been made. Let me just show you some verses before we jump into our passage this morning. We're going to be looking at Romans 3. I would like you to hold your hand there and go over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. So be finding your way over there. There are four main passages in the New Testament which refer specifically to this doctrine of propitiation. There are many Old Testament references to it, many places in the Old Testament that allude to it and describe it, but there are four specific places in the New Testament where the word is actually used. We're going to look at them briefly, and then we'll dive into Romans chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Look what it says. It says, "Therefore, he," that's Christ, "had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make," here it is, "propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, maybe your version says atonement. It's the same word, propitiation. So here he's saying that Christ had to become a man so that he could be a faithful high priest. He had a function in our stead. He had to represent us to God. That's what a priest does. Then it says to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to satisfy God's wrath against their sin. And so this is the doctrine of propitiation. Turn over to 1 John. Two other passages I want to show you. 1 John chapter 2. Look in verse 1. John writes, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself," here it is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Your version may say he's an atoning sacrifice. That's what Christ is. He became a propitiation. He satisfied God's wrath against our sin. He took that wrath away so that we can be free from it. Go over to 1 John chapter 4. Just two chapters over. 1 John 4 verse 10. He says something similar. He says, "And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." And this is how we know God loves us, because he didn't wait for us to love him. John says he loved us first. God loved us first. And to show that, he sent Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. There's one other passage. It's in Romans 3. I want you to make your way back there, because we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning in Romans chapter 3. And so this is the doctrine of propitiation, that God has placed a substitute upon the cross to satisfy his righteous demands against sin so that his wrath could be diverted and we could receive grace and mercy instead of wrath. This is the glorious doctrine of propitiation. Now, you need to understand that there is a pagan understanding of propitiation, which is not the same as this biblical understanding of this doctrine. There is a pagan sense of this idea, and it's found in Greek mythology. And the Greek fables had this idea that you had to appease the gods. You had to satisfy the gods so that they're not angry with you. The idea is that these gods somehow have some power over you, some power to make your life happy or some power to make your life miserable. And if you do something to make those gods angry, you have to do something in response to satisfy their anger against whatever you did. They can manipulate circumstances to make life hard on you, and the only thing you can do then is to offer some sacrifice to appease the gods. You have to humor them or mollify them or satisfy them somehow so that they actually turn nice to you and they love you and they act kindly to you. This is the pagan notion of propitiation. I was reading this week of a fable in Greek mythology. It was about a man named Agamemnon. He was a Greek king, and he was taking his troops by ship to a place called Troy. He was going to engage in warfare with the people of Troy. And in this fable, his army incurred the wrath of a goddess named Artemis. And whatever happened, we don't know what happened, the story doesn't tell us, but Artemis, the goddess, was apparently mad at this king, Agamemnon. And so this goddess stopped the winds from blowing, and the ships couldn't move, the armies couldn't travel, they're stuck in the sea. So a prophet announced that the wrath of the goddess could only be, here's the word, propitiated by the sacrifice of the king's daughter. And in this fable, the king then offers his daughter as a living sacrifice to appease this goddess Artemis so the winds could flow and the people could travel, the armies could travel, and they could conduct their warfare. This is the pagan idea of propitiation, that you have to do something to satisfy the gods. I'm going to date myself here, but some of you maybe back in 1990 remember the movie Joe versus the Volcano. Remember that? This was the whole idea of Joe versus the Volcano. Joe had to jump into a live volcano on the island of Waponi Wu in order to appease the volcano god. That's the whole point of the movie. This is the pagan notion of propitiation. And some people then, when they come to the scriptures and they hear this and they read the doctrine of propitiation in these verses that we've just read, they read into it this pagan idea of propitiation. And they want to reject it all out and altogether because they think that somehow it represents the sun satisfying this really angry God and somehow persuading this angry God to love and be kind. They reject the biblical notion of propitiation because they think it makes Christ out to be a sacrifice that appeases or satisfies this angry God who is unpredictable, capricious, fickle, and has a bad temper. And so they don't like this idea of God, and they don't like this idea of Christ, and so they read into it this understanding in these verses that we've just read. And if that's what it's meant, if that's what is meant by the doctrine of propitiation, then it should be rejected, right? Someone has said that this is a revolting caricature of the Christian gospel. And I would agree. This is a revolting caricature of the gospel. That's not how we believe it. That's not how we understand the scriptures to teach it. God is not a whimsical, unpredictable, fearful, wrathful God who just kind of can blow his top and lose his temper and flip his lid at any moment. He's not like that. The biblical understanding of propitiation has to do with God's wrath against sin being turned away by a sufficient sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this, friends, this is the heart and the soul of the gospel right here. And if you take this away, if you reject this biblical notion of propitiation, you rip the heart out of the gospel. This is it. This is the basis for our hope that we will never, ever, ever have to face the wrath of God. Do you understand that? Because of what Christ did, because of what Christ accomplished, there is no need for us ever to face the wrath of God. And that's good news. And so this doctrine of propitiation is really at the heart and soul of the gospel. One has said a gospel without propitiation at its heart is another gospel. And he's right. That's true. If you take this away, then you're preaching another gospel. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be what? Anathema, cursed. So it's central to our understanding of the gospel that Christ propitiated God's wrath. And I want to show you a passage that I believe captures the essence of this better than any other passage in the scriptures. It's Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. And there's no way for us this morning to really unpack this thing fully because there's so much here. This is one of the glorious texts in the scriptures. And there's no way for us this morning to really display everything that's here. But I just want to pull out some truths for us as we consider this doctrine this morning. Let me read it. Starting in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the book of Romans, maybe my favorite book in the New Testament, because it's so rich doctrinally, and it presents for us a systematic understanding of how God saves sinners. Chapters 1 to 3 are about how depraved we really are, and chapters 3 to 5 are about justification and how God saves us, and chapters 6 through 8 then are about sanctification, about how then he makes us righteous and conforms us to the image of Christ. And so here, this section is found in the transition between our understanding of how depraved we really are into how God saves us. And at the heart of that is the doctrine of propitiation. I want to show you this morning three truths which highlight the importance of Christ's work in propitiation. Three truths that highlight the importance of Christ's work in propitiating God's wrath against sin. Let's look at these. Number one. The first one is that propitiation demonstrates God's wrath against sin. This is where we need to start. To truly understand this doctrine, to truly appreciate this doctrine, we have to start here that propitiation demonstrates God's wrath against sin. It's not very popular to talk about this today. In fact, it may not be politically correct to talk about God's wrath and His anger and His hatred. And yet we have to start here because though God is a God of love and mercy and grace and kindness and compassion, He is also a God of wrath. He's an angry God. And we cannot forget that. We must remember that God hates sin. That God cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate it in His presence. His eyes are too pure to look upon what is sinful. He's too holy. And so, when we refer to the wrath of God, we are referring to His holy aversion to all that is evil. Okay, now understand this. We're not talking about a guy who just kind of flips a gasket every once in a while when things don't go his way. We're talking about a settled, righteous indignation that God has against everything that is not pleasing to Him and everything that is contrary to His nature. God gets angry at sin. We have to say that. Because He's just. He's righteous. He's holy. John Murray has said that the wrath of God is the inevitable reaction of the divine holiness against sin. Sin is the contradiction of the perfection of God. And He cannot but recoil against that which is the contradiction of Himself. Such recoil is His holy indignation against sin. Did you get that? He said this. He said that God cannot but recoil against that which is the contradiction of Himself. Anything that is a contradiction to God and His nature, He recoils against. And He becomes wrathful and angry against that if it does not conform to His nature. So we must begin by saying that God is a God of wrath. Now when we say that, we must be certain that we don't read our understanding of wrath into that. Right? We truly have to make sure that we don't read our understanding of anger or frustration or wrath into an understanding of God's nature. We become angry because things don't go our way. I experienced this last Saturday. I have a little routine on Saturday nights. I've never shared this with you, I don't think. But on Saturday nights, at our house, Sunday mornings begin Saturday night. Right? And they should at your house as well. This is a little helpful thing. But Sunday mornings begin Saturday night. And so we have dinner about 5:30. Kids get their baths about 6 o'clock, and by 7 o'clock, I'm normally sitting down and reviewing my notes and getting ready for Sunday morning. Well, it was 6:59 last Saturday night, and I go outside, and I put the garage door down, and I hear this horrible noise. The thing is broken. The garage door, I open the door, and this thing is all cattywampus. The frame has been bent. The cable has come off the frame. I think the garage door opener is smoking. I mean, it's just this horrible thing. This thing is all crooked. And our car, which we use to get to church, is in the garage. So I'm thinking, okay, we're going to have to walk to church. So I'm spending, this is 6:59. Remember, I start studying and reviewing at 7 o'clock. And so here this thing is all crooked. It's bent. It's snapped the cable. And I'm thinking, this is the last thing I need right now. Are you kidding me? I spent an hour that Saturday night trying to get the things fixed. And the more I worked on it, the more frustrated I became. And I even, this is horrible, I dropped the entire garage door on my finger. This weight of this, it just dropped right on my finger. And now I'm really mad. Now I'm really thinking, someone's going to have to preach for me on Sunday morning because this is not happening. It was the most frustrating experience. We got it fixed. We're in business. Everything's good to go. But God's wrath is not like that. I found myself getting frustrated and upset because this thing had happened at the worst time, at the worst opportunity. But God's not like that. His wrath is not a quick-tempered wrath. It's not a hot-headed wrath. He's not a volcano God who erupts in outrage because he's upset about something. God's not like that. God's wrath, and we have to understand this, is a much different wrath than ours. It is a settled indignation against sin. It is a righteous anger that requires justice for sin and rebellion. It's a wrath that results from his righteous reaction against sin. So we need to understand this. We need to understand that God's wrath is against sin, and anything that is sinful is opposed to his nature and his character, and he's going to demonstrate his wrath against that. Now, we need to understand this because today there's a downplaying of this idea of God's character. Today, the idea is to want to make God all-loving, to make him this loving, gracious, merciful, kind being who all he does is just love, 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 gushes love. One writer has said this: it is because we fabricate our own images of God that the unsaved human being imagines God to be angry rather than loving. We have pictures of God as a threatening rather than a redeeming figure. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying if you think God to be angry, it's because you've made that up in your mind. It's a figment of your imagination that you believe God to be angry, because that's not how we should believe God to be. That's what he's saying. So this is the prevailing attitude today, that love wins, right? That God just kind of loves everybody and everything kind of works out in the end and everyone kind of winds up in heaven and everyone's ultimately there because God is so gracious and God is so loving and there is no hell because he's just this kind, gracious God who all he wants to do is pour out his love upon you. That's the prevailing idea today. The problem with this is that it elevates one of God's attributes over his others. To elevate love over all others is to deny the existence of all others or to minimize their existence. And we have to remember that God's his perfections, his characteristics, his attributes are all present at all time, in all places, in the fullness of their existence. So he is equally loving and holy and righteous and angry and wrathful and just. They're all equal. To say that God is not a God of wrath is to ignore clearly what the scriptures teach. Let's look at it. Go to Romans chapter 3. Look what Paul says here. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate what? His righteousness. You see it? His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just. I want you to circle those words. Circle righteousness. Circle righteousness a second time and circle the word just. God hates sin. He is righteous. And because he is righteous, he cannot tolerate anything that's not right. Sin is not right. And so God must display wrath. He must display anger against that which is not right. Our sin is not right. And so God's holiness demands that he demonstrate holy wrath against sin. Twice it says that he must demonstrate his righteousness. But he also says at the end of verse 26 that he must be just. God is just. He does always what's right. He always does the right thing. And in his righteousness, he must demonstrate justice. You know, we read of a man who murders someone or a woman who kills a child and something like this. And we say, no, justice has to be done here. Justice has to be accomplished. Justice must be accomplished. And so that's the same thing with Christ and God. God must pour out justice. So here, Paul is stating very clearly that God is a God of wrath. He's a God of righteousness and justice. And in fact, this entire context leading up to Romans chapter 3 is all about the wrath and righteousness of God. Let's take a quick tour. Go back to Romans chapter 1. And I want you to see that leading up to this is a clear statement that God is a God of wrath. Look at Romans 1, verse 18. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So here it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Anything that is ungodly, anything that is unrighteous, God is going to demonstrate his wrath and justice against that. This whole section is on the wrath of God. And look what Paul does in describing the condition of those without God. Friends, this is us. Let me make this a little applicational. This is us. This is you. This is me. This isn't some pagan in the backwoods of Africa. This is us. It is that person, but it's also us. Listen. Listen to how he describes our condition. Look at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Friends, that was us. We did not honor God as we should prior to coming to Christ. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Look at verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's idolatry. They look at God and they see that there must be a God who's made everything, and they believe that this God should be worshipped, and they say, no, I'm not going to worship that God. Let's make an idol instead. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. That's idolatry. Look at verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Friends, that's us. This is the condition of all people. This is our depravity. This is how wretched our condition is apart from Christ, apart from God. We are those who profess to be wise, but we're foolish. We exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for idols. We knew God, but we did not worship him as God. We stomped down and suppressed our knowledge of God prior to coming to him. God's a God of wrath. You want to see what God does to those? Look at verse 24. Three times it says God gives them over. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. That's sexual immorality. God says, if you want to live that way, all right, fine, have at it. Live in sexual immorality. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. That's homosexuality. God says, you want to live that way? Right, go for it. I'll give yourself over. I'll give you over to your own desires, and the natural consequence then is homosexuality. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, and then he lists a bunch of things that characterize those who live depraved lives. Friends, God is angry against sin. And it comes to a point then when those continue to reject him, he just says, fine, have at it. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all of these things. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Look at verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth and obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Do you see what he's saying? For those who reject God and reject Christ, they place themselves naturally under God's wrath. Chapter 3. Go over there. Chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? You see what he's doing? He is saying if you continue to reject God and sin and live opposed to him, you are under God's wrath. And you place yourself, by implication, in a position where you are in a serious situation under the holy displeasure and wrath of God. In fact, so serious is our condition. Look in chapter 3, verse 10. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Friends, this is us. I want this truth to sink into your hearts this morning that this is how we conduct ourselves prior to Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, this is still you under God's wrath. And this is where we have to start talking about propitiation. We can't understand that God propitiated his wrath through Christ until we understand that we are first under this wrath. I think most of us don't get this. That there's such a minimization of this today that we can't really understand this. But listen to Jonathan Edwards from his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Listen to him try to explain this. The God who holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is still dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to you have in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent in ours. End quote. How does that make you feel? Jonathan Edwards is laboring with language to try and explain and articulate to us what it's like to be under God's wrath. Do you know that in some textbooks today, when they quote that sermon, they remove these portions because it's not politically correct? We have to understand that this is our condition. And we deserve his wrath. His holiness demands sin be paid for. He can't pretend that it didn't occur. He can't just choose to look away as if it didn't exist. He can't pretend it's not there. He can't just say, well, let's just pretend it never happened. No, in his justice, he must pour out his wrath. God is not the lazy janitor who sweeps it under the rug, pretends it never happened. Here's what I want you to understand. We are in a divine dilemma prior to Christ. There is a divine dilemma that occurs prior to us coming to Christ. The real problem with salvation is not getting sinful men to a holy God. It's getting a holy God to accept sinful men without violating his justice. That's the problem. That's the dilemma. How does God, a holy God, be able to accept sinful man without violating his justice? This is the problem every person has to reconcile with. Job recognized this problem in Job 25, verse 4. He says, how then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? Do you understand what he's saying? How can we, who are sinful, have a relationship with a holy God? How can God accept them without violating his justice? Listen, there's no plea bargains with God. He must demonstrate his justice. So here's this divine dilemma. How can God punish sin and demonstrate his wrath, but still show himself to be holy and loving and kind and gracious? Point number two. Not only does propitiation demonstrate God's wrath against sin, number two, propitiation depicts God's work to save. And here's where the good news comes in. Propitiation depicts God's work to save. So here's the problem. How can God show his love? How can God show his mercy? How can God show his grace and enter into a relationship with a sinner while at the same time demonstrating wrath and justice and holiness and righteousness? How does that happen? Listen, if God does nothing, the dilemma is unresolved. If God doesn't intervene, then we're in a catch-22 position. There's an impasse between God and man. We're in a predicament that cannot be resolved if God doesn't do something. God did something. Enter Jesus Christ. Enter the cross. Enter the substitute. Because here, not only is God a God of wrath, he's also a God of love and compassion and tenderness and mercy. Look at verse 23. You know it well. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is our problem. We all come up short. God's standard is holiness. God is perfect. Heaven is perfect. The only way for someone to enter heaven is to be perfect. Only perfect people can come to a perfect God who lives in a perfect heaven. Our problem is we all come up short. So the dilemma is, how can God demonstrate his justice against them, but still show his mercy and his grace and his kindness? Look at it, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. grace. This is where grace comes in. This is where mercy comes in. Who's the His in this? By the gift of His grace, it's God. It refers back to verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified by His grace. This is God's grace. This is God's mercy. This is God's kindness. God steps in and solves the dilemma. That's good news. Keep reading. Verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Who displayed Christ? God did. God took the initiative. And God did something to ensure that His wrath would be propitiated. That same God who demanded satisfaction for sin also provides the grace and the mercy and the love and the kindness and compassion for His wrath to be turned away and for us to enter into a relationship with Him. God initiates this. Do you see it? Verse 25, God displayed publicly Christ. God is the one who took the initiative. God is the one who started the means by which we might be reconciled to Him. Listen to 1 John 4. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We didn't love God first. God loved us first. And in His love, in His grace, and in His mercy, He took it upon Himself to initiate the means by which His wrath could be satisfied and we could enter into fellowship with Him. John Stott says it is God Himself who in holy wrath needs to be propitiated. God Himself, who in holy love undertook to do the propitiating. God Himself, who is the person of His Son, died for the propitiation for our sins. Thus, God took His own loving initiative to appease His own righteous anger by bearing it in His own self, in His own Son, when He took our place and died for us. Only the profundity of holy love can evoke our worship. Is your worship evoked this morning? I hope it is. I hope it is because God is the one who exerted the initiative to avert His own anger and wrath against our sin. I want you to see it. Point number three. Propitiation displays Christ's satisfaction of wrath. And so propitiation demonstrates God's wrath against sin. It depicts God's work to save. And then number three, it displays Christ's satisfaction of wrath. How do you solve the dilemma? How can God show Himself to be just and righteous and holy and at the same time loving and gracious and merciful? It's in Romans 3, 24 and 25. Look what it says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. You see what? Christ became our substitute, became a sacrifice for us, and by doing so, He propitiated God's wrath. He satisfied God's wrath. Christ received in Himself the fullness of God's wrath. He drank the cup, which was for us to drink, and bear the full brunt of God's wrath against our sin. I want you to notice that little phrase in verse 25. He did this in His blood. This was through His death. This was through His sacrifice. This was through His substitutionary atonement when Christ was on the cross. And you remember before He got there, He said, Father, if there's any way to let this cup pass from Me, please let it pass from Me. You ever think about this? What was in the cup? What was in the cup? Orange juice? Wine? What was in the cup? The cup is a reference to the judgment of God. And in the cup was the wrath of God. Christ is saying, Lord, if there's any way to let this cup pass from Me, please let it pass. Yet not Your will be done, My will be done. And so He says to Peter, when Peter tries to stop it, He says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given Me? What's the cup? The cup is the cup of wrath. And so Christ stands in our stead. And He goes to the cross. And He drinks the cup of wrath that was due us. Wish we had more time, but remember as Christ is hanging on the cross, those 3 hours of darkness fall over the land. It was during those 3 hours
when God turned out the lights, that Christ was drinking from the cup of God's wrath for 3 hours. He was under the intense justice and judgment and wrath of God. As he's hanging there, he is bearing the full brunt of God's fury against sin. Not his own sin, our sin. And that's why Christ called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, in those hours on the cross, he is receiving in himself. He's not deflecting it as if it didn't matter. No, he's receiving it in himself. He's absorbing and exhausting the full wrath of God for us. And that's why he could say, when it was all done, it is finished. What was finished? Not his life. What was finished was the outpouring of God's wrath against sin. Friends, this is the glory of the cross. This is the majesty of Calvary right here, that at the cross you have the mercy and the wrath of God colliding. I want you to see it. Verse 26. Look what he says in verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Do you see it? He is just and the justifier at the cross. His justice and wrath and holiness is displayed, but he's also the justifier in that he demonstrates his righteousness, his love, his mercy, his compassion. This is the glory of the cross, friends. That Christ, as he was on the cross, was bearing the full wrath of God so that God could demonstrate then his full love for us. How was the divine dilemma solved? It was solved by Christ, who took our place, who exhausted the wrath of God, who absorbed the full hatred of God's fury against our sin. And that's why this is at the heart and the soul of the gospel right here. Just one practical implication as we close. God is never, ever, ever angry at you if you're in Christ. You ever think about that? God's never angry at you. He never looks at you and says, oh, what a horrible, I am so disgusted with that. He never says that. Because that was all poured out and satisfied in Christ. So you are never, ever, ever under God's wrath. He's never angry with you. In fact, you will never experience it. It's been paid for. You're exempt from it. It's been satisfied. And you can stand before God one day, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because his wrath has been satisfied. That's good news, right? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your grace. Lord, as we ponder some of these truths, as we ponder some of these marvelous facets of the gospel, it's overwhelming. Lord, it's overwhelming for us to consider that we were once those under wrath. We were once those who needed and deserved your judgment and your justice. Praise be to you, O God, though, that you made a way. You made a way for our wrath to be diverted, our wrath to be absorbed. Father, we praise you and thank you for Christ. We thank you for his amazing sacrifice, that he did propitiate your wrath, and that we can stand before you never to experience your wrath, never under your anger, always under your grace because of Christ. We pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.